really love that last song. And we didn't coordinate this, but I think we'll find that last line, though I live or though I die, rest in your embrace, will prove to tie in really well to the thoughts I want to share tonight. Tonight I'd like to think about those who are asleep, our loved ones who've died in the Lord. And I'd like to answer some questions we have about their experience in death. In previous studies, in one sermon in particular I presented back in the winter, we considered the resurrection of the dead. The end of time when we'll all be changed and raised an imperishable, spiritual, glorious body. But tonight I want to look at that period of time and in even thinking of it in terms of time. You know, we're time-bound creatures, spatial-bound creatures. But I want to consider the experience of the dead in Christ prior to the resurrection of the dead and answer some questions we might have about the afterlife. Now recognize, and I recognize, I will not answer all our questions. And I'm quite confident that I can't answer all our questions about this experience. But what we want to do is look to God's Word to find comfort, to find assurance, to find confidence in our eternal security with Him. That's the message and the emphasis in the Scripture. And as we ask and as we answer our questions about this subject, recognize this isn't an academic exercise, and it's not merely to just satisfy our curiosity. This is very practical, a very practical subject, and a message that's intended to give us comfort in our grief. You know, despite what we know, when we're hit with grief, when we're rocked with grief, all sorts of questions come up, and questions are evoked in our mind. And recognize that's normal. That's part of life and the grieving process, and the Bible anticipates that. The Thessalonian brethren, in fact, were experiencing grief and wrestled with similar questions about the dead in Christ and the return of Christ. Paul wrote to them on the same subject we're going to be thinking about tonight, so that they would grieve, so they would not grieve as those who have no hope. And so I want to begin by looking at the message to them. Please open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you'd like to follow along with me. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Before we dive into the text, I want to just make a few observations from the context. This message is very much about comfort for those who remain. That's the thrust of Paul's point here. But I want to make a few observations from the context. Recognize, Paul first came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel to the Thessalonians amidst a lot of persecution. You read about that in Acts 17, and he mentions that all throughout the beginning of this letter. And it's because of this persecution, Paul's time teaching the brethren after their conversion was cut short. He had to leave for Berea. In fact, the brethren sent him away. And then from Berea, he went on to Athens relatively quickly. But Paul was not alone in this. The brethren themselves were attacked by persecution. And Paul will allude to this in the letter, and we'll see this in Acts 17 as well. And as we think about the intense persecution by which they began their walk with the Lord, you got to just wonder how many of them lost their lives very early on in their walk with the Lord. We're not told, but you get the sense that they were rocked by intense suffering. And so Paul wrote to encourage this young church in their walk with the Lord and answer questions that they had. Specifically, they wanted to know about the return of Christ. And they were concerned about their loved ones who'd fallen asleep in the Lord. In other words, have they, because they've died, because they've fallen asleep, have they missed out on any of the spiritual blessings that will be that were promised when the Lord returns? That's the basic question he's dealing with. Paul will allude to these concerns throughout the letter and sort of prepare them for this. You'll see a few of these cited on the screen. I'll just notice a few of these. In the very beginning of the letter, as he describes the Christian life, he says it's one that's marked and characterized by waiting on the Lord's return. And then in chapter 3, as he talks about the coming of the Lord, notice the way he says that. The coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Not some of his saints, all of his saints. And again, he's priming his audience to let them know nobody's going to be left out and miss any spiritual blessings. And so in our text, as he's prepared them for this, in our text we're going to see Paul answering their questions more thoroughly, giving them a message of hope and comfort. And so notice again verse 13. He says, "We do not want you to be informed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." We all grieve when we lose those we love. How much greater is our grief when we have no knowledge of the afterlife or have no confidence in the eternal security of those who've died? Paul writes to give them knowledge, give them information. We don't want you to be uninformed. It's this knowledge, it's this information that's going to be helpful for them to experience comfort in their grief. And I want to just think about the language he uses as he refers to those who've died. He talks about those who are asleep. He uses the phrase, the dead in Christ. Sleep's a common figure used to describe those who've died. In the Bible, it's all over the place. It's found in extra-biblical writings as well, but this picture of sleep. And it's a pretty effective, pretty appropriate description. If you think about the imagery that it evokes when you think about peace, you think about rest. It says those who are asleep. But he says in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. If we believe. Our hope begins with the proper perspective of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Recognize that's Paul's point here. Think about that, kind of an aside here. Aren't all our problems fixed with a proper perspective of the death and resurrection of Jesus? And that's where Paul begins here. And so he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we believed our loved ones who died in the Lord will also rise again. The certainty of their resurrection is based on the certainty of Christ's resurrection. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, now Christ has been raised. We can understand that in the affirmative and have confidence in that. And as we see in this passage, in fact, like Jesus, God himself will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in the Lord. They most certainly will not be abandoned to the grave, if we can borrow language from Psalm 16 and Acts 2 in reference to Christ. But notice this point as well in verse 15 and 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Far from being at a disadvantage, those who've died in Christ will actually be resurrected first. They'll have the priority, so to speak. Notice that dual emphasis in those two verses. We who are alive and remain will not precede those who've fallen asleep. The dead in Christ will rise first. Now that's comforting when we think about our loved ones who've fallen asleep. Think about the language in this scene. Language of triumph and victory. Shout! The voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. Like a king returning in victory and his people meeting him to share in the victory. That's the scene that's being described here. And so when the Lord comes in victory, his people will be called to join with him and share in the triumph. And those who've died in Christ will be the first to share in that victory celebration. That's so beautiful. But here's where the beauty truly rests. We'll always be with the Lord. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. as we've seen emphasized in this past year in our John studies, whether we're talking about the Gospel of John or 1 John, it's all about relationship. It's all about being with the Lord. This is eternal life, that you may know Him, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom He sent, as we see in John 17. In 1 John 2:24 and 25, eternal life's about abiding with the Father and the Son. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here, being with Him. He says, we'll always be with the Lord. And so whether we die in the Lord or are alive when He comes, we will be with Him. That's our hope. And so he says, comfort one another with these words. I want to notice this. Paul's focus in this passage is not so much the period of sleep, so much as the Lord's return, the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and that always, when we'll always be with the Lord. Paul's not, I've heard it said this way, Paul doesn't put the emphasis on life after death, but life after death, if that makes sense. This is when we'll all be together again. This is when we'll all be with the Lord forever. This is the ultimate victory, when He's abolished all rule and authority and power, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15. When we share in that victory, as we saw in verse 16 and 17. Recognize this is the Holy Spirit's prescribed message of comfort when we lose those who die in the Lord, when our loved ones die. He says, look to the resurrection day, when we'll all be together and when we'll always be with the Lord. That's where our eyes need to focus and where our eyes need to rest. And so certainly those who die in the Lord, as is the point here, will share in the ultimate victory. But we still have questions, don't we? In comparison to this emphasis on the resurrection and eternity and life eternal, the Scriptures really say very little about this period of sleep prior to the resurrection. But I think we can gain some additional insight and some additional comfort from a story Jesus told in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. If you would turn there. Again, there are certainly questions that surround this text, but I think we can gain some insight here. Luke 16. And I'll begin reading in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to there will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. And when he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And that last line is especially powerful in the context, as we'll observe in just a minute. But this is all about, from our perspective, the questions we're going to ask tonight, this is all about comfort with the faithful. That's Lazarus's experience in death, him experiencing comfort with those who are faithful. But before we ask and answer our questions, let's, again, make a few observations from the context. And I think it's always important that we honor the primary message from the Holy Spirit, before we ask and answer our questions. And so recognize just a few contextual observations. The occasion for Jesus telling this story about the rich man and Lazarus is revealed in the center of the chapter. If you notice, verse 14 says, "Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." It's really helpful for us to just understand what this is doing here in the first place. Notice, again, commonalities in this section. In this chapter, Jesus tells two stories that begin, "Now there was a rich man." And so we see that in this context. In between these two stories, we see Jesus condemning the Pharisees for their wickedness, for their materialism, for their rejection of the law and the prophets. Again, that's especially why we note the last verse there in that story. But this is really the point. The story of the rich man and Lazarus is intended as a warning, especially to the Pharisees, and the message is this: you are the rich man. That's the takeaway point for them. And that's what they would have been confronted with and what Jesus is getting at. And so as we see the context and understand the purpose in this text, as Luke presents this message from Jesus, it's within this framework, I think, that we'll now be able to pick up these additional insights that we can gain about experience in death for those who die in the Lord. And so I want to really focus on this phrase. This is where we'll spend the bulk of our time and observe a few other things as well. But think about this idea. Abraham's bosom. That's the language that's used here. We just say that and it kind of seems strange and not language we just use every day. But I think the language, in light of its appropriate background, is really quite beautiful. The ESV may help us with this. It reads, "The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side." That may be a little bit more comfortable for us in just our everyday language. But recognize, this is the same word, the same language that's used in John. John chapter 1, to describe Jesus in the bosom of the Father, says, "No one's seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he's explained him." And then John 13:23, where we see the disciple whom Jesus loved reclining on Jesus' bosom. That's the same word, the same language. And in these contexts, bosom doesn't describe place so much as proximity, as nearness, intimacy of relationship, close personal fellowship. The New Bible Commentary explains this scene and describes this scene based on the cultural standards of the day. Listen to this. I think this might be helpful. It says, "The dead Lazarus is portrayed as reclining next to Abraham at the Feast of the Blessed, after the Jewish manner, which brought the head of one person almost into the bosom of the one who sat above him, and placed the most favored guest in such a relation to his host." Now think about that again. Jews didn't have the same concept of our own space and personal bubbles and things like that we do. And as they recline, they sat at low tables and they'd kind of lean to eat. And what that would do is you're really close to the person next to you and your head's right there in their side. But that's closeness. That's fellowship. And when they share a meal, they share a meal. And so as we think about this scene, we think about the language, this is really consistent with other promises we see in the Gospels, promises Jesus would give to different ones throughout the Gospels, especially in relation to Abraham. Notice a few of these promises. I want to note that the saved, just in general, the saved are identified as children of Abraham. If you think about Luke 3, when John the Baptist is preaching and the Pharisees came, he says, "You brood of vipers." Let's just read this text here. "He began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so that every tree does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so the Jews were resting on the fact that, well, Abraham's our father, so we're good. And John's point is, he can turn stones into physical descendants of Abraham. As he'll go on to describe, it's those who are of faith who are the true children of Abraham. Later on in Luke, when we see Zacchaeus, Remember, we sing the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. But notice this picture and this interaction with Zacchaeus and Jesus. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." And so he identified this tax collector. Again, from the Jewish perspective, we don't want to have anything to do with the tax collectors, the deceitful, defrauding, Roman-loving tax collectors. They're on the outside. But here's the tax collector who's now a son of Abraham. In contrast, the religious leaders who rejected Jesus, going back to our language, they're cast out. But the saved are identified as children of Abraham. More, I think, specifically related to the imagery we see in Luke 16. In Luke 13, we see this description as he's describing in Jesus' teaching here in verse 28. He says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will recline in the kingdom of God. Behold, some are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." There's a lot of similarities to our Luke 16 passage when we think about the language there. When they see Abraham, that's that weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're reclining at the table. Those who are first will be last. The last will be first. That's exactly what we see with the rich man and Lazarus, that changing. We see similar language in Matthew's account, but in a different setting. When Jesus is talking with the centurion, and the centurion has commented on, has demonstrated great faith by recognizing Jesus' authority to just say the word and his servant would be healed. Jesus said, marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and rest and recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now again, the point in recognizing all this is just, this was more common language for them when you think about promises of the future and future hope. This picture of feasting and fellowship with those who are faithful. And so what we're seeing then when we recognize the train of thought that Luke's developing in his gospel, the language pictures Lazarus in close fellowship with Abraham, the father of faith, the faithful, the heir of God's promises in Christ. And he's right there in Abraham's bosom. And so what we see when we look at this passage, step back and look at a couple other things as well, we're seeing two different experiences. One in great comfort, one tormented. Recognize this, the judgment of both the rich man and Lazarus was decided and known when they died. I think this corresponds well to what Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5. We're judged based on the deeds done in the body. And so recognize when we die, our fate is sealed. We aren't given many details about the experience of Lazarus in death. When we really, again, just look at this and we ask our questions, we're really not given a lot of details, but we're given the details that matter. He was with Abraham, and he was being comforted. In death, Lazarus enjoyed fellowship with Abraham, and he enjoyed comfort. He was a true child of Abraham, and therefore a fellow heir to the promise. His experience in death was a complete reversal of his painful circumstances on earth. And we've got to see that point as well. But again, as we noted earlier, the story really is focusing more on the experience of the rich man. We gain more insight into his experience that was marked by torment. He said, "I'm in agony in this flame." He just begged if I could just get a drop of water, put it on my tongue, just to get the smallest amount of relief. This should instill in us a deep and abiding fear that we not end up with him. We want to be with Abraham. We want to be with Lazarus. As we see in 1 Thessalonians, we want to be with the Lord. We don't want to be with this rich man. And if you're not living for the Lord, this should fill you with terror of what to come. And so this really causes us to turn to the most important take-home question. Are you ready? As we think about the things we've seen and the things we've learned, both contexts we've examined tonight cause us to just ask the question, am I ready to meet the Lord? Last fall, they were studying the same passage in 1 Thessalonians in the college class the day our beloved brother Ted fell asleep. I've had a little bit of email correspondence with Steve the last week or so just to help me understand some of the things that were said and some of the comments that Ted made. I'm sure many of you have heard some of these things. I just want to share his email to me about that, if you'll allow me to read this. It says, I was teaching lesson one in the examining the scripture study, which helps us to have some tools that can help share the saving power of the gospel with others. Ted had his chair angled so he could see the students. So again, imagine the college classroom and his chair just angled back looking at the rest of the students. It says, we were on question 18, which takes us to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 5 and verse 2. The first question asks us to describe what Jesus' return will look like. We talked about the way he'll return, the great reunion that will occur, when the dead in Christ will rise first, we who are alive will remain, be caught up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall be forever with the Lord. How spectacular, how exciting, how motivating, how comforting. The second question on this text asks, what is Jesus' return compared to? A thief. That's when Ted spoke. And he encouraged us to be ready. Always be ready. Every day. Because we do not know when our last day will be. Or when Jesus will return. Ted passed away that night. On the next Wednesday evening, I turned the chair around where Ted had sat just 3 days prior. I asked the class how many of us thought the chair would be empty tonight. For the rest of the semester, before each class began, I turned the chair around to face the class to remind us how uncertain each day is, but how confident we can be in the promise that Jesus will return again, that we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. By being ready every day, we can all look forward to that great reunion with Ted and all others who are saved by the grace of our God through the sacrifice of Jesus. When I read that and I think back on that, I cannot help but think about Philippians 1. It says, with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I really couldn't think of a better way to help us think about this, the thrust of this passage. And so, are you ready? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Please take Ted's exhortation and his example to heart. Please take the Lord's exhortation to heart. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Now as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you're doing. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you in Christ? If not, why not? Come to the Lord. Confess your faith in him. Repent of your sins. Turn from that life of sin. Die with him in baptism so that you can raise to walk a newness of life, that you can have eternal life and live your life with him forever. And that will be your hope. that we'll all forever, for always, be with the Lord. Are you living in sin? Are you struggling with sin? Stop living in it. Give it up. Come back to the Lord. Let's help you. We want to help you, encourage you in any way that we can. Please come forward as we stand and sing.